The Thessalonian letters are a wonderful personal window into the early church, as well as into the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. A brief look at these letters shows that the Apostle Paul is sharing his reaction to some of the events that happened during his time in Macedonia, as well as to the circumstances that followed his departure. His overall tone is very positive and encouraging, but he spends quite a bit of time sharing the truth about what occurred before, during, and after his brief ministry in Thessalonica. In order to understand the Thessalonian letters, we need to understand the historical circumstances that led Paul to write them. From the book of Acts, we know that Paul first came to Thessalonica on his second missionary journey, but he will mention several things that occurred before he arrived there, so we should back up in order to understand what had happened. Paul first appeared in the pages of the Bible as Saul of Tarsus, a devoted Jewish Pharisee who was violently opposed to the gospel. He became one of the fiercest persecutors of the early church in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. Acts chapter 8, verse 3 tells us, "Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison." He even went to the Jewish high priest to get official permission to arrest believers in Damascus, which was several hundred miles to the north of Jerusalem. But while he was on the road to Damascus, he had a personal encounter with Jesus, which completely changed the course of his life. Acts chapter 9, verses 3 through 5 say, "A light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting.'" Well, Saul immediately realized that Jesus is indeed the Jewish Messiah. And from that moment forward, he made it his mission to proclaim that truth to his own people, as well as to anyone else who would listen. Acts chapter 9 says that immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, and that he kept confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. The Jews in Damascus plotted to kill him, but he escaped. Then when he began debating with the Hellenistic Jews in Jerusalem, they also attempted to put him to death. But the Jerusalem church sent him away to his hometown of Tarsus in Cilicia, according to Acts chapter 9, verses 29 and 30. Meanwhile, many of the believers who were persecuted in Jerusalem traveled across the region to places like the island of Cyprus and the large coastal cities of Tyre, Sidon, and Antioch in Syria. When a vibrant church was established in Antioch, the mother church in Jerusalem heard about it and sent Barnabas to instruct the believers in Antioch. After he arrived, he immediately realized that more help was going to be needed. So, according to Acts chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. The growing fellowship at Antioch was a spiritual powerhouse. and it became the prime example of a missions-minded church. Acts chapter 13, verses 2 and 3 says, "While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then, when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away." This first missionary team traveled to Cyprus and then started several churches in the Roman province of southern Galatia, in what would today be in the south-central part of the country of Turkey. It was on this missionary journey that Saul became known as the Apostle Paul. The missionaries were opposed by a Jewish false prophet on Cyprus, according to Acts chapter 13, verses 6 through 12. And then, after preaching in the synagogue at Antioch of Pisidia, the Jews were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul, according to Acts chapter 13, verse 45, and they drove them out of their district, according to verse 50. The missionaries preached in the nearby cities, but they were constantly harassed and opposed by the unbelieving Jews. In the city of Lystra, the Jews actually stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Acts chapter 14, verses 19 and 20 say, "But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. The next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe." They had successfully planted churches in several of the cities of southern Galatia before returning to their home church in Antioch of Syria. At the end of Acts chapter 15, we see the church there sending him on a second missionary journey. This time, Paul chose Silas and traveled overland through Syria and Cilicia. Their journey took them to Tarsus, Paul's hometown, where earlier he had worked prior to Barnabas recruiting him to teach in Antioch. From Tarsus, they traveled across the rugged inland highway to Derbe and Lystra. They were encouraging the believers in the new churches there that had been established on that first missionary journey. At Lystra, a young man named Timothy joined their team, and he was to become Paul's ministry partner for the rest of their lives. We assume that Paul also returned to Antioch in Pisidia to encourage the members of that new church also. Once they had visited all the churches in that region, they were faced with where to go next. One obvious choice would be to follow the highway west into the Roman province of Asia, where there were several major cities. All we know is that they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia, Acts chapter 16, verse 6. So even though an enormous mission field existed to the west, the Lord told them that it was not the right time to go into that area. They obeyed, and instead they followed a road that led north, with the intention of sharing the gospel in another large province called Bithynia. According to Acts chapter 16, verses 7 and 8, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. So they had traveled hundreds of miles a highway without really knowing exactly where they would end up. But even though they may not have understood it at the time, they were in exactly the right place for God to reveal their next step. At Troas, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Acts chapter 16, verse 10 says, "When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, Paul, Silas, and Timothy had probably expected to spend that whole second missionary journey ministering in the huge area of what today is the country of Turkey. But the Lord had a different plan. At that precise point in history, God wanted the missionaries to take the gospel onto the continent of Europe. So they set sail from Troas and they landed at the seaport that was used by the city of Philippi in the province of Macedonia. Since Philippi was a Roman colony, populated mainly by soldiers and veterans, there wasn't a sufficient number of Jewish men that were required in order to establish a synagogue there. The missionaries did find an informal Jewish prayer place near the river, and they led many of the God-fearing people to Christ. When Paul healed a demon-possessed girl who was making money for her owners by fortune-telling, and when the masters realized that they could no longer exploit her abilities, they seized Paul and Silas and they dragged them into the marketplace before the city authorities. They were ordered to be flogged, and according to Acts chapter 16, it says, when they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into the prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. Now, this was a very rash and impulsive action on the part of the city magistrates, and it would backfire on them when they learned that both Paul and Silas were Roman citizens whose legal rights had been violated. They had done nothing to deserve flogging or imprisonment, so they demanded that the authorities personally come to release them by way of apology. After encouraging the new believers in Philippi, they traveled west on the famous Via Ignatia highway. Now, since Timothy is not identified by name on this leg of the journey, he may have remained in Philippi to continue ministering to the new church there for a short while. Acts chapter 17, verse 1 says, "Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews." Now Thessalonica was a very different city than Philippi. It was the largest seaport on the northern Aegean Sea, and it was a major commercial hub with a cosmopolitan population. Ships from across the Roman world used the sheltered harbor there, and at the time when Paul and Silas arrived, Thessalonica was the largest city in Macedonia, with a population mainly of native Greeks. But it also had a large Jewish colony. Acts chapter 17, verse 2 reports, "And according to Paul's custom, he went to them," that is, in the synagogue, "and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures." Paul and Silas won many converts, including a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. It's likely that they remained in Thessalonica for some time after their synagogue ministry, extending the ministry to the pagan population as well as instructing the new believers in the truths of the faith. Before long, however, according to Acts chapter 17, verses 5 through 9, the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities. The unbelieving Jewish religious leaders had cleverly devised the most effective way to silence Paul and Silas. Their charges were political rather than religious, so they immediately got the attention of the city authorities. The Thessalonian authorities decided to defuse the situation by having Jason post a bond guaranteeing the missionaries' good behavior, which may have implied that Paul and Silas were to leave the city. So the believers immediately sent Paul away by night to Berea, according to Acts chapter 17, verse 10. But Paul began to teach in that Jewish synagogue too. The Jews in Berea verified Paul's message by studying the scriptures for themselves, and many of them put their faith in Christ, along with quite a few prominent Greek men and women. Acts chapter 17, verse 13 says, "But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds." Now, the believers in Berea were concerned for Paul's safety, so they immediately escorted him to Athens in the province of Achaia. Timothy and Silas remained in Berea to continue teaching the new believers there. Now, Paul found himself in Athens, and while he was there, he briefly ministered in the Jewish synagogue as well as the marketplace, and he even went to the Areopagus, the court of the Greek philosophers. Timothy and Silas found Paul in Athens, but immediately Timothy was sent back to Thessalonica, while Silas returned to Berea or Philippi to continue building up the believers there. At this point, Paul journeyed alone to the city of Corinth, where he spoke in their synagogue. According to Acts chapter 18, verse 5, he was testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But as had been the pattern in other places, the Jews brought Paul before the Roman authorities on false charges, although they were immediately dismissed by Gallio, the Roman proconsul of Achaia, according to Acts chapter 18, verses 12 through 17. As we saw throughout this narrative, it was Paul's practice to go to the Jewish synagogues first. He always wanted to give his own people the first opportunity to put their faith in their Messiah, and in every case he was able to win many of them to the Lord. Acts chapter 17, verse 2 said that Paul reasoned with them from the scriptures, because there were many passages in the Jewish Torah and the prophets which spoke of their Messiah. The Apostle Paul probably appealed to the passages describing Messiah's first coming as the suffering servant. Scholars estimate that Jesus literally fulfilled over 100 Old Testament prophecies at his first coming. I'd like to share several examples of passages like this that Paul might have used to persuade the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. Isaiah chapter 7 says that he will be born of a virgin. Isaiah chapter 8 says he will be Emmanuel, God with us. Isaiah 9 says he will be both human and divine. Isaiah 11 says that he will be born from the line of Jesse, who was David's father. Isaiah 42 says that he's the chosen servant, anointed by the Spirit, who will come in meekness to bring blessing for both Jews and Gentiles. Isaiah 49 says he will first be rejected by his people, but will one day be accepted. Isaiah chapter 50 says that he will be despised and humiliated and spit upon. And Isaiah 52 says he will be beaten and disfigured. Isaiah chapter 53 says that he will be lowly in appearance, he will be despised and afflicted, He will experience sorrows and grief. His body will be scourged and pierced, and he will be considered a transgressor. He will be the righteous substitute to suffer the penalty for our sins in our place, but he'll be rejected and executed by his own people. He'll be put to death among wicked men, but buried in a rich man's tomb. What an amazing chapter is Isaiah 53. Micah chapter 5 prophesied that he would be born in Bethlehem. Zechariah chapter 9 says that he will come in humility riding on a donkey. Zechariah chapter 11 said he will be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. And Zechariah chapter 12 said that he will be rejected by his people and his body will be pierced. Zechariah chapter 13 said he will be a good shepherd who is put to death and his followers will be scattered. The Psalms also provide important details about the Messiah's first coming in humility. Psalm 16, verse 10 says he will die, but his body will not decay, which implies his resurrection. Psalm 22 says that in death his hands and feet will be pierced, he will be forsaken by God and mocked by his own people, and that onlookers would cast lots for his clothing. So using scripture passages like these, as well as the eyewitness accounts concerning the events of Christ's life, the Apostle Paul had more than enough evidence to prove that Jesus fulfilled all the prophecies of the first coming of the Messiah. Well, this was the same approach that was followed by others in the early church. For example, in one of his first sermons, the Apostle Peter said, "But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." Acts chapter 3, verse 18. Acts chapter 8 records a time when Philip the evangelist encountered an Ethiopian official who was traveling home from Jerusalem. It just so happened that this man had been reading from Isaiah chapter 53. So beginning from this scripture, Philip preached Jesus to him, according to Acts chapter 8, verse 35. We also know that during his first missionary journey, when the Apostle Paul shared the gospel in Antioch of Pisidia, Acts chapter 13 says that he used several of those passages that we just looked at to prove that Jesus is the Messiah or Christ, including Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, chapter 16, verse 10, Isaiah chapter 42, verse 6, and Isaiah 49, verse 6. The existing Old Testament provided many proofs of the Messiahship of Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, not everyone who heard these proofs of Jesus' Messiahship responded in faith to the message of salvation. Paul's opponents were motivated by jealousy as well as the desire for power and position and prestige. People in power want nothing more than to remain in power. But there was also opposition in the spiritual realm. In his later epistle to the Ephesians, Paul would tell the believers there to put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. He said, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. As well as using the existing Jewish scriptures to prove the Messiahship of Jesus, Paul and the other apostles were being given new revelation for the church age. In his later epistle to the Ephesians, Paul explained, "By revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit." Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. So the new Christians in Thessalonica would have been taught not only from the existing Old Testament scriptures, but they would also learn New Testament truths that were being revealed through the apostles and prophets. A surprising amount of biblical knowledge was shared in a very short period of time while Paul was with those new believers in Thessalonica. After Paul had been separated from the new believers there, he was constantly concerned about their well-being. Paul was aware of the schemes and the challenges that his enemies devised to oppose Christianity. His later experiences in Berea and Corinth only increased his concern for the Thessalonians, so he was anxiously waiting in Corinth for Timothy to return with news about the Thessalonians' circumstances. When Timothy finally joined Paul, he shared an encouraging report. Things in Thessalonica were not as bleak as Paul might have imagined. Timothy reported many positive things, with only one or two issues which Paul could attempt to correct by writing to the church. Paul was relieved, and he was filled with praise to God as he began to compose his letter. Because he was still unable to return to Thessalonica personally, the Thessalonian letters were the most effective way to share his thoughts with them. Apart from the letter to the Philippians, the Thessalonian letters are some of the most personal and affectionate epistles in the entire New Testament. These are family letters written by a spiritual father to his spiritual children, and they're a blessing to have as part of our Bible.